Please turn to Matthew chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him, and the Lord had his blessing. A quick prayer. O Father in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together surrounding the things of the Scripture be acceptable in thy sight, who art our strength and redeemer, and amen. Turn to Ephesians 6. We'll review again verses 10 through 18, where Paul addresses the armor of the believer. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The spiritual application of the armor is here depicted for us, in which we have both offensive and defensive pieces, but nothing to cover the back, which means our momentum must be continually forward. We do not turn back on our God. We read about those who did turn back on the Lord, and there is no defense for them. We want to address today the breastplate of righteousness mentioned in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, by definition, is a piece of armor for protecting the breast. Righteousness is justice, uprightness, rectitude, conformity of life to the requirements of the divine or moral law. Virtue, integrity. The significance of the breastplate of righteousness is that that breastplate covers over some very vital organs, not the least of which is the heart of man. And obviously, the heart of man, in a physical sense, is pretty critical to our survival. And spiritually, it is also critical to our survival. Our heart is subject to emotional affectation, and our heart is by nature a deceiver. And therefore, it is a very poor determiner of right and wrong. We read again and again in the Scripture, such as Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a great danger, by the way, in generating a form of religion or of personal righteousness that is built upon the emotional effort of the heart. Because that heart will fool you, it will trick you, it will mislead you, it will deceive you. Proverbs 28 and verse 26, we read of this. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Religion according to the emotion of the heart is not the best way to go. Let me put it this way. True religion, true thinking will produce right emotion. But when you build your religion from emotion up, now you've got problems. You cannot trust the heart, which is the source of all of our emotions, according to the scripture. And you know, even after receiving a new heart and regeneration, and the Bible does teach that in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, that God will give man a new heart, and the New Testament shows us that this is a regeneration, a renewal of the inward man. Even after receiving a new heart in regeneration, we still have to guard against the deceptions by the heart and deceptions of the heart. The heart is easily deceived, and it just as easily can deceive us. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, to these believers, Paul writes, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." There is such a thing as a heart of unbelief, to where the heart is not sold out to the Lord, believing fully the gospel. An evil heart of unbelief will take you away from the Lord, not closer to him. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And we know how this works, because we can con ourselves into thinking things which we know are basically wrong and unacceptable to God, but we'll rationalize it and justify it anyway. When it comes to our religion had better be from the heart, with the scripture, and without deceit. Well-intended converts to Christ and to the gospel of his grace can be zealously affected by false emotional appeals to the heart. Remember, that is what they used upon the Galatian churches. When those false teachers swept through Asia Minor there and they came upon those churches of Galatia, they appealed to them not so much on the basis of scripture, logic, and determination, but rather they schmoozed their way into their hearts, zealously affected them. In Galatians 4:17, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them." In that series that we did on the book of Galatians, we noted how that this is one of the tactics of the adversary to gain an advantage over the people of God, and oftentimes without their being aware that they are being played by somebody else. Think, for example, of Absalom, that rebel son of David, who appealed to the heartstrings of Israel and gained the throne by his subtlety. That's the way these false teachers had affected the Galatian churches. They played up the love. Oh, yes, we know that Paul's a fine apostle, but Paul didn't give you the whole story. We'll show you out of true love what else you need to do in order to be saved by Jesus. That's the way they played that one. Appeals to the heart, appeals to the emotions. Well, the breastplate of Christ provided and imputed righteousness is what protects our hearts against the manipulative lies of Satan that promote righteousness by works, righteousness by the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, in that very epistle where that issue of works and law righteousness was being disposed and dispensed with, Paul said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." The very theme of the epistle is contrary to the doctrine of grace. That is, the theme that he was objecting was contrary to the doctrine of grace. Those that were saying that grace is good, but you need grace plus works, grace but law, they had negated grace by their additions. If righteousness could have come by the law, there would have no need been for Christ to suffer. But Christ suffered because righteousness could not come by the law. Therefore, the understanding that the righteousness which fits us to stand before God is a righteousness which Christ won for us and provided unto us, and which we have imputed unto us by our faith, that is what steels and protects our hearts against these tactics of Satan to convince us that it was more than Christ that was needed to save sinners. It was Christ. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Romans 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:21, beautiful statement of the righteousness of Christ for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now consider that the man who wrote the bulk of your New Testament, formerly Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul the Apostle, was someone who had been steeped in the law, works, and self-righteousness of Phariseeism. In fact, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was about as Jewish as you could get, and steeped in that religion which maintained personal righteousness before God is attainable by sinners on their own steam, by their own effort. When the Lord reduced him to his basic fundamental folly, forcing him to realize that he had been living a lie and believing a lie, and that the reality of his sin was brought to his conscience, then Paul had to realize that everything that he had stood for was basically worth nothing. And so we read later in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, where he desired to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All of those things which he considered to be at one time the hallmarks of his career and of his person, he realized they could never save him. If he had only one sin, and that was the sin of an evil thought, a covetous desire, that would condemn him as much as all the other things of the law. And so Paul gave up on all that and confessed Christ as being the only hope. This is one of the reasons why when we sing that hymn, as we did at the end of the last service, that let imputed righteousness be the breastplate of thy heart, amen to that. That breastplate which covers our heart and its emotional fickleness from the sways of the devil to get in there, that breastplate of imputed righteousness is what saves us from falling into that trap of self-righteousness and pride, which maintains that we did it, it's all up to us, we made ourselves fit to stand before God. When you understand that it is you who are the sinner and Christ who is the sin forgiver, then you start to get your thinking straightened out. On the other hand, there is an aspect of righteousness which we cannot dismiss here, and that is the breastplate of practical righteousness is an effective auxiliary component to the knowledge of salvation by grace. We build our faith upon the fact that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of God's covenant duty given to him, saved us all by his death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary's cross, and obviously coming out of that grave. Based upon that, knowing that he hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Knowing that, we therefore move forward, practicing righteousness in gratitude for what he has done for us. And in that practice of righteousness, we gain a further strengthening of our breastplate of righteousness. This works by upholding uprightness. And notice the definition of righteousness, justice, uprightness, rectitude, etc. It does this by uprightness and not making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13:14, Paul tells us, let us walk honestly, as in the day, verse 13, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Take note that these words are written to the redeemed, sanctified, regenerated, justified, baptized saints of the church at Rome at the time. And he tells them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis for what they need to do. Jesus Christ took them on in covenant salvation. Their responsibility is to put him on as the garment of salvation, and therefore utilize the garments of praise for the breastplate of righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, Romans 8, verses 3 through 5. Paul has been dealing with the futility of law work salvation throughout the epistle. And he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're walking after the Spirit of God, that is, if you are walking in the steps of New Testament religion that the Holy Spirit has given you, if you have surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, if you recognize that doing righteousness, doing good, is not the cause of your eternal life, but rather an evidence of it, then indeed it may be said of you that you are walking in the Spirit, not after the flesh, and they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You can reason from the effect, which is your righteous conduct, back to the cause, which is the righteousness of Christ that he has given you. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul makes a summary statement of this very simple principle. This is the putting on of righteousness in practice, doing what you ought to do. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Here is an appeal to the believer to keep himself from the pitfalls of temptation, keep himself from the manipulative tactics of Satan, keep himself on the straight and narrow path that leads unto life, keep himself in the way of the Lord, not to fall out of it. And in so doing, the wicked one toucheth him not. Satan can only make so much headway with us. Keep in mind what we read this morning from Matthew chapter 4. Though Satan tried three times to bring down our Lord, he resisted on the basis of what he knew the Scripture said. It is written. It is written. It is written. That needs to be the response from our inner man when we are tempted to do what we ought not to do. No, I know my Bible tells me otherwise. It is written. It is written. By the way, you may have noted this morning there in that temptation in the wilderness where Satan took Jesus up unto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time and promised them all to him if Jesus would bow down and worship him. Of course, Jesus refused. You see, there's an easy way to gain the world, by sin. Then there's the way that Jesus gained the world, where the very nations themselves were given unto him because he was faithful to death, even the death of the cross. And indeed, the Psalm chapter 2, this is worth looking at, Psalm chapter 2. They put Jesus on a cross. He suffered what we deserved. His enemies rejoiced. They thought they'd won. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father had a plan for Jesus to inherit the uttermost parts of the earth, that he would be king over all the creation. And it wasn't by listening to Satan and doing what Satan said. Jesus' road was the tough road, the high road, the one we need to be following. That's the way to victory. Practical righteousness also guards against a condemned heart. And that's what gives us a confidence assurance before our God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, again to the saints, John writes, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And that's what we would strive to achieve. a confidence toward God that is born out of a heart that is not condemning us over the guilt of something we knew we shouldn't have done. When we are walking in righteousness, doing what we ought to do and not yielding to sin, that confidence is there. It gives us an assurance that we're on the right path, that heaven awaits. Jesus is calling. Without practical righteousness, our assumption of salvation by provided righteousness, which is grace, may be ill-founded. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, where he deals with our salvation by grace, he says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if we have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ from the just penalty of our sins, delivered from the condemnation our sins merited, if we have been renewed in the inward man by that same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead, then we ought to be developing a love of good works, because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto that very end, those good works. Therefore, if we have a life that is built upon a pretentious faith without good works, you know what James says about that kind of hope? That faith without works is dead, being alone. Obviously, the practical righteousness affords us this further benefit. We can gain complete assurance that we are the children of the living God. And if we don't have the works that back up our faith, what are we left with? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. He speaks about some who've had their faith overthrown by slick teachers. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That is key to the doctrine of salvation by Christ. God knows his own. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We glory in the knowledge of God to save his own. We also should be glorying in the fact that we have the power through Christ to depart from iniquity. We read about those in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 who were assuming that Paul was advancing because of his doctrine of salvation by grace, that he was advancing a licentious form of religion. And they described it thus in Romans 3:8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. When you go through that book of Romans, you will find in Romans 6 where he refuses to accept the idea that grace is therefore an excuse to do evil because God saved us by grace. No, those who maintain that folly, their damnation is just. In fact, I'll give you that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Short answer. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we are saved unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, whose grace has made us his own, given us a new heart, a new spirit, a new life, then what in the world are we doing still walking in the corruption of the old man? Jude 1 and verse 4, we even read about those who exploited the grace of God and used it as a platform for lustful living. Jude 1 and verse 4, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. By the way, the word lascivious means inclined to lust, lewd, wanton. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain that creep in among the saints, unawares. And they use the grace of God as a platform for fleshing out their lusts. Now, it is a sad case of history in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries that there have been eruptions of this very tendency of professed God-fearing Christians who somehow get the idea that the sexual mores of Scripture can be thrown out the window and we can introduce polygamy, we can introduce polyamory, we can introduce fornication, we can introduce all kinds of sexual deviant behavior, acceptance of homosexuality, acceptance of whatever else you want to add to the pile, as long as we love Jesus. Well, if you love Jesus, you won't love those things. Without practical righteousness, and by the way, on that last point, I've read enough history that I know for a fact that that issue of sexual corruption creeping in amongst professing Christians has been almost century by century universal. Go read it in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 where it was happening right there. Now, without practical righteousness, our confidence and assurance of God's favor is thwarted. We'll end up like David in a morbid or morose desperation, yearning for the former joy of his salvation. Temptation got hold of David. He got thinking like a fleshly man and acted accordingly. It cost a man his life, cost David too. And we read in his penitential psalm the following, Psalm 51, verse 11. He pleads with the Lord, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." David had lost that. Sin took that away from him. That's what we need to avoid. Worse, we may even be delivered to strong delusion and condemnation because righteousness wasn't important to us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warns about some who have been so affected by lust that they love it more than they love the Lord. He speaks about those, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders in verse 9, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Among the sovereign attributes of our God is that he is very sympathetic to the weakness of his people, but he is not sympathetic towards the hard-heartedness of people who have no interest in pursuing righteousness. He will deliver them over to their own delusions to where they will pursue them even harder. Go read Romans chapter 1. That's what happened to the nations. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. With the unrighteousness, delusion. Obviously, practical righteousness has merits and warnings. So the breastplate of righteousness. Maybe we better make sure we've got the right kind of righteousness. The proper righteousness has got to be the makeup of that breastplate, or Satan's fiery darts are going to get through to us. For example, what about Pharisee righteousness that we read of in the Scripture? The basic summary of Pharisee righteousness was what? Hypocrisy. Jesus said, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a profession of religion while not living it, expecting others to live by a code that you yourself won't live by. Furthermore, they were notorious for what is called extra-biblical impositions upon people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said this about the righteousness of the Pharisees. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees, which were promoting the notion of works righteousness, sacrifice for righteousness, pay us and we'll give you righteousness. If your righteousness is no more than theirs, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Likewise, of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, that chapter where he tears them apart. Verses 2 through 4, he said to the multitude and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that, observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They had an outward form of godliness. They loved the show of godliness and piety, but they would heap burdens upon men that God never gave them. Included in this was what Jesus dealt with in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 by the imposition that they made of certain rules and regulations from their tradition, which Moses never even instituted. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding," and notice what it does not say here, "holding the law of Moses." No. "Holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, and eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now Jesus rips them apart for this, that they were emphasizing these things of little account which aren't even required by the law of Moses, because those were easy to do. Burdening people with all kinds of things that they themselves wouldn't even do. But they would neglect the most important aspects of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith, and keep the small things and make up things. I know there's a sister in this room who has, at one point in the past, worked for or with a Jewish family, and they were steeped in that Orthodox Judaism or forms thereof, in which they would have Sabbath kitchen equipment, which wouldn't turn on a Saturday, like a stove, in which they would follow to the letter the Friday evening till Saturday evening law of the Sabbath. But they had no problem with things like sexual sin and fornication and such like. Make sure that the pilot light isn't on Saturday in that oven, but burn in your lusts one toward another. Works righteousness doctrine, which is typical of the Pharisees, is Christ-denying bondage. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, one of Paul's great pleas and prayers was that his people would come to realize that they'll never attain unto God's righteousness by their own strength. And he said in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the only righteous one, and it is his obedience alone that is the salvation of sinners, you're on the right track. Attaining unto God's righteousness by your own strength, it's not going to cut it. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, Paul describes this idea of works for righteousness. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So let's fantasize here for a moment. Say there are 631 laws and precepts and commandments of Moses that need to be kept in order to be fit to stand before God, but you only keep 630. The one you missed is your curse. "Cursed is he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Therefore, the vanity of pursuing one's righteousness to stand before God by his own works is just that. It is vanity. It is futile. This is not liberty. It is bondage. In the same book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "To these believers who had strayed from the pure gospel of grace to one of grace plus works, he says, Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." going back into a system of religious thought which maintains that the sinner, by the act of his will, can achieve righteousness to stand before God. There's another aspect to the proper righteousness that we need in order to be properly fitted to resist the devil's fiery darts. Super righteousness. This is when one binds himself to extremes of duty or assumes flawlessness if possible before the resurrection comes. And this adds to the soil's turmoil, not to its relief. If you cannot recognize that you, with all your good intentions, are still going to fail from time to time, and that's why the blood of Christ avails for you, to whom you can go and approach and confess and get forgiveness, if you don't understand that you are not going to be a flawless believer all through this life, you do not have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You have got the bondage of Satan, which takes away your understanding. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, Solomon gives this warning. He says, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" Super righteousness, which assumes a righteousness higher than God, or assumes flawlessness is possible for sinners, is self-destructive. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Let's consider the relationship of righteousness. Remember, we're dealing with the breastplate of righteousness here. Consider the relationship of righteousness to the other pieces that Paul is noting in Ephesians 6. He had already spoken about being girt about with the truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is not independent of truth. In fact, it cannot be defined apart from truth. If that were the case, it could be concluded that a lie or an error is right. In fact, where you end up is there basically be no absolutes whatsoever. Everything is constantly shifting, subject to change. You know, up is one day, down is the next day, left is right, right is left, you name it, whatever it happens to be. Definitions of good and evil would be elastic and reversible to where you would call evil good and good evil, but then next year it'd be the opposite. That kind of thing. I read in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The reversal of the principles of righteousness and sin to where the one becomes the other. To where it gets to such a point that Isaiah 59 tells us that it became a dangerous thing to live a righteous life in his day, because that made a man a prey to the evil people. They had so reversed the definitions of right and wrong, of good and evil, that the good man was an evil man. Kind of sounds like the culture in which we are living. It used to be universally understood in our culture that there were particular things which were unassailably good, and there were particular things which were to be abhorred, rejected, and not acceptable, and those tables have been turned. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to this indictment. "And now we call the proud happy." Oh, that's it. Just name it something else. And now, pride is despised in the scripture. The pride of life is our destruction. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, inasmuch as God condemns pride, what if we just say that it's happiness? Oh, he's not a proud man. He's just happy. "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They're not turned over to justice. In fact, we exalt them." You know, the Bible tells us that the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. I think that's Psalm 12 and verse 8. Take a minute here. Check that out. "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Psalm 12 and verse 8. Yes, those that work wickedness, they that tempt God, are even delivered. Interesting. Well, obviously, this implies that there must be an immutable standard of truth. The relationship of righteousness to Scripture, we will look at further on in the outline here. A breastplate of righteousness might protect some vital organs. But how would one know for sure that the breastplate was properly constructed and fitted unless he had the truth? You could be putting together a breastplate made of reeds and think that you're protected. Now, the carnal philosopher might say, well, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, that's an absolute statement. Is he right or wrong? Is it true? You know, there are no absolutes. Really? Absolutely? And this is one of the reasons why philosophy can be a pit. And we are warned time and again in the Scripture about vain philosophy. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. He who would wear the breastplate of righteousness obviously needs to know the truth as to what constitutes righteousness. He has to have his loins girded about with truth. And therefore, Paul's order in Ephesians 6:14 is indeed obvious, sensible, and necessary. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, that with the truth you know what righteousness really is. And righteousness without truth is kind of like a jury trial verdict that was determined by a roulette wheel. Maybe by accident you get the proper verdict. However, if the verdict is arrived at by evidence of fact, that's a different story. You can spin the wheel of righteousness and maybe get the right one every now and then, but that's no way to determine right or wrong in this life. The next item in Paul's list there, of course, is our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Righteousness is not independent of that. You know, the term gospel, which we sling around because it is the right term for what Christ has declared to us. It's good news, glad tidings, the gospel. The gospel is that Christ made peace with God for us through his righteousness. Listen to the declaration of Colossians 1 and verse 20. We'll catch verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Son, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Everything that had been antagonistic towards God of his creation that Jesus intended to rectify by his death, he did fully. He reconciled things in heaven and things in earth unto himself. Even the saints that have died and gone on needed a full resolution before God. Christ provided that for them as well, things in heaven and things in earth, so that there is a refreshing of friendship between man and God. Peace through the blood of his cross. Instead of being the enemies of God by nature, Christ has made peace with God for us by his offering. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's flesh this out. Trusting in his work of righteousness for us does yield peace in the soul. Because when one fully comes to Christ in submission and recognition of the facts of the gospel rightly divided, rightly defined and divided, he comes to the conclusion that all are by nature sinners. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. That the sin condition was in us from birth, imputed unto us by Adam. And that the only hope for us is not that we can outrun Satan, but that Jesus Christ destroyed Satan for us. That's the hope. When you realize that it is Christ that is your salvation and not you, you are freed from a lot of bondage. It gives peace in the soul. Jesus in Matthew 11 had this to say on that line in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If men in desperation concerning their sin run to something other than Christ or someone other than Christ, they are not going to have a light burden. Their yoke will not be easy. Because every one of those systems assumes that you're still carrying a load which Christ took away from you already. You run to the Pope, he's going to tell you about Scripture, he's going to tell you about tradition, he's going to tell you about magisterium, he's ultimately going to tell you that the only one who knows what you should do is me, the Pope. And here are a few extra things for you to do. You run to any system of religion which assumes that the sinner has the power to overcome Satan by himself and to overcome the penalty of sin by himself. You have not come into a system of liberty. You've come into a system of bondage because you know you can't do it. In Romans chapter 7, verses 24 through 5, here's the greatest apostle. Years after his conversion to Christ, still coming to terms with the fact that there was an old man within him that was struggling against the new man of Christ. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, it wasn't going to be Moses, and it wasn't going to be the rabbi, and it wasn't going to be the chief priest of Israel. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul came to terms with the reality of his old man still intact, but the better reality of a new man written within him. Christ was more important. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," 1 John 4 tells us. Liberated from the deceptions of the adversary about the purpose of practical righteousness, that is, practical righteousness is evidence of your deliverance from sin. It is not the cause of it. When you get that straightened out in your thinking, you can boldly and joyfully press forward, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's worked it into you. What are you going to do with it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." When you apply the principles of Scripture to that new man that Christ has written within you, you are working out the salvation which he worked in you. Paul did this after conversion. In Galatians 2, verses 20 through 21, again, this was the super Pharisee, steeped in righteousness by the law, who had come out of that. He said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." That man had been delivered from the bondage of Phariseeism and works righteousness unto a life of recognition that Jesus had done it all. Maybe Paul penned that hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." I don't know. I'll have to check that one out. We've got it in our hymnal. You know how many churches sing that hymn and what they're really meaning is Jesus made a down payment? You've got to come up with the balance? No, Jesus paid it all for you. Righteousness, furthermore, yields peace. It is said in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17 the following: "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever." Here is a principle ensconced within that book of Isaiah, that peace is a generation of righteousness. If you would know true peace, it is through commitment to doing what is right. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus summarized this principle when he encouraged men to seek first the kingdom of God and what else? His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, the things that men in general chase after, food, clothing, success, etc. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. One of the great benefits of imputed righteousness understood and practical righteousness in day-to-day living is that you can have that peace of God which passeth all understanding that keeps your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. You know that Jesus satisfied God's demands against you by his own sacrifice, and you know that when you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with others and with him. Righteousness that does not yield peace is likely false righteousness or super righteousness, which demands more of self or others than even God does. In Colossians 2, Paul warned about this tendency that could affect the saints in verses 20 through 23. Colossians 2 and verse 20. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that is, the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? Now, what he's addressing here are things which religious bodies assume are defiling of the man. Now, in Matthew 15, Jesus makes it clear, it's not those things you touch that defile you, it's what comes out of you from the heart. That's what defiles you. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And that's actually a defined word in Oxford English Dictionary, will worship. It is worship that is rooted and based upon man's opinions, not upon Scripture. Which have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor. To the satisfying of the flesh. That's as far as the satisfaction goes. It certainly doesn't satisfy the soul. It will not give peace in the soul. Because deep down inside you know that after all the things that you do and have done and will do, you still fall short of the mark. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:16, be not thou righteous overmuch, neither be thou overmuch wise, why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Super righteousness may manifest itself in a lack of mercy or tolerance. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. By the way, if I don't mention it, if I forget to mention it, there are two forms of sinner righteousness that are detrimental to your emotional, spiritual, and personal well-being. Self-righteousness, which assumes that you, by your nature, are righteous before God. Maybe you think you were born into the right bloodline, the right community, the right nation, whatever it happens to be. The other is that you can work your way into the righteousness of God by your effort. Again, 630 out of 631 is a pretty good batting average. Average, but you're still out. Those that think that they are righteous have a tendency to despise others. I had mentioned about the problem that had developed in the Galatian churches, where those churches were being fractured by those Judaizers that had come among them and superimposed Moses' works in circumcision over the grace of Christ. And that was dividing the churches. The scripture says only by pride cometh contention. It sowed pride among them. Oh, we're the only real Christians because we have been circumcised. Because we follow Moses' law. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Mercy? Out the window. By the way, the person who is not at peace with God or with himself, doesn't come to terms with his own inadequacies, will also not be at peace with others. Go back and read the account of King Saul in your Old Testament. The man ruined himself by disobedience to God, which is manifest in his envy of others who were better than he was, and he ruined his life. Now, of what value is the breastplate of righteousness if our unshod feet are wounded by the devil's Legos, which he leaves all over the place? Those Pharisee righteousness Legos, or worse yet, when I was a kid, we had this thing called tacks. Are any of you familiar with this? It was a game played with dice, I think, or was it dominoes? Dice or dominoes, and these tacks. They were little steel stars about 3/4 inch in diameter that looked like a model of some molecule of an element. And when those things got left around the house and you stepped on them, they made Legos look like nothing, feel like nothing. Pharisee righteousness, there's so many Lego pieces left for you to step on. If you've got the preparation of the gospel of peace shod on your feet, you can save yourself from a lot of grief. Righteousness is furthermore not independent of faith, which he takes up with the shield of faith in Ephesians 6. Practical righteousness, in fact, is impossible without it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we read about a very special individual. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Did you notice that it doesn't say that Abel's sacrifice made him into a righteous man? No, by his sacrifice, which was according to the word of God, he gained witness that he was righteous. Then we read in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, if indeed we would pursue that breastplate of righteousness and have it fitted properly, of course made of the right material, it can't be done without faith. And as we noted above, faith trusts in God's work and promises rather than self-righteousness or works righteousness. A good example of this is in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham. We read in verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Otherwise it is rendered reckoned unto him for righteousness, accounted unto him for righteousness, and imputed to him for righteousness." There are four terms that are used to describe the same thing. Abraham's faith is not what magically made him into a righteous man. Rather, his faith was counted for righteousness. God accepted that in lieu of his righteousness. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Whatever you might pretend to believe or to promote, wherein somebody is told that they must do something in order to attain the righteousness of God, be that be sacrifice, be that be pilgrimages, be that be the exercising of the sinner's faith, every one of those things are do, 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 and that's what work is. Something that you do, something that is or was done by definition. Now, if your faith is a faith that is trusting in a provided righteousness, in a completed salvation, in a full deliverance by Jesus Christ, That's a world of difference from the faith that says Jesus did his part, but my faith fills in the rest of the payment schedule. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, all of those things which he could point to as being high marks of his past, he gave up on them. Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's another asset, or pardon me, another aspect, words, of the doctrine of truth. The faith which does the actual saving of sinners is not the sinner's faith, it is the faith of the sinless Son of God, the faith of Christ, who faithfully discharged every duty that he was sent to perform and faithfully went to Calvary's tree and died, knowing full well that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his body to see corruption. That's the faith that actually saves sinners. Faith, by the way, also accepts one's own failures and inadequacies as part of life in this world, and instead looks to God's covenant faithfulness for ultimate relief. David, a man after God's own heart, a great poet, great psalmist, great king in Israel, great type of Jesus Christ, except for all the sins he committed, because he did have sin problems. David was someone who knew that his success, I shouldn't say his success, but his future depended not upon his merits, but upon God's faithfulness, would have this to say in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. You know where he was placing his stock, his hope, his faith? Not in himself or his faith or his doings, but in God. The covenant faithfulness of Almighty God. Hence, we read in Romans 8, verses 33 through 4. Romans 8, 33 through 4. So Paul is dealing with this fact that the eternal salvation of sinners is entirely the work of God according to his own purpose. And he says there in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The condemnation was already imposed upon Jesus Christ on our behalf. He suffered the death that we deserved, the wages of sin being death. There is therefore now, verse 1 of the same chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Without a proper shield, a fiery dart of Satan might still get through our breastplate. And I'm going to summarize these next few points in the interest of time. Back in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34, there was a warrior who took a bow shot at a venture and it went right through the harness of a king. The word harness in 1 Kings 22, 34 is the same Hebrew word that is translated breastplate in Isaiah 59, 17, where we read about our Lord Jesus' breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59, well, you can read it for yourself. So here's my point. What about the man who's trusting more in his righteousness than God's? Will not his soul be vexed by his failures, or could he not just as easily slip into self-righteousness and pride like the Pharisee? Yes, that's the problem. What about the person who's striving to live righteously before God but is reluctant to trust Scripture's promises in a difficult area of obedience? That shield of faith, which augments righteousness, that is necessary at the times when God tells you to do things that your flesh says, no, I'm not doing that. Israel at the border of Canaan, out of fear, decided they weren't going to go into the land which God had already given them in covenant. And therefore we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They let fear motivate them more than faith. And they wandered in the wilderness for 39 more years. What about Peter? Here's the apostle who on a couple of occasions did some things that were rather questionable. One of them being as he folded like a cheap card table when he was faced with the social pressure of the people of his own nation. We read in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that is, from the Jerusalem church, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. Now, what a message was this sending to the Gentile believers? Yes, you were one with us in Christ. We are of the same body in Christ. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in Christ, unless some of the Pharisees show up and I don't want to be seen with you. What kind of a message was that? That was fear. That wasn't faith. Our Lord Jesus actually augmented his righteousness with faith to defend himself against Satan's temptations. Matthew 4, where we began the service. He was righteous. He is righteous. And he demonstrated his righteousness by relying upon the scripture to overcome temptation. That's a good lesson for all of us. What about the relationship with the breastplate of righteousness to the hope of salvation, which Paul also mentions in Ephesians 6? Well, that hope of salvation is a very good incentive for doing what is right. It should be a primary directive for us, an incentive for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now listen to these two verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about the future bodily resurrection that our Bible, our Savior, has promised. That he will come and receive us unto himself and give us better bodies, free of sin. That's our hope. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope of a future resurrection state in a sinless condition, in a sinless paradise, is not an excuse for us to exploit this life. It is rather an incentive for us to get ready for the next. Righteousness also yields assurance of eternal salvation. In John 5, verses 28 and 9, while we're preparing by our faith and good works for that final day of the Lord, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, we're not producing here some type of a proof text for works salvation, but if you're looking for evidences of eternal life, you're going to find them in good works, not in evil ones. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. That God will render to every man according to his deeds, his doings, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There is a reward awaiting those who press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ's righteousness was strengthened by his hope of deliverance. In Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 8, this is where his faith came into play. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. This promise that he knew was to him from the Old Testament record, he clave to. And it's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, without that hope of salvation, righteousness is just basically pointless. You're wasting effort. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about that future state, the final and full salvation of his people. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all Jesus is to you is something to get you through this world, you haven't got much. But if he is what represents your hope in the world to come, you've got it all. Verses 30 through 32 of the same chapter. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is one of the realities of human existence. If you have got no expectation of a future glory, nothing beyond this world, you will live for this life only. You will live this world's ways, lap up this world's ways, and you will die in this world's ways. Now, if the breast is protected but not the head, the hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation, then all those millstones of doubt and desperation and defeat can still do us in. And you could go back to Judges chapter 9, where we see that woman threw a millstone off of the high wall, and it break the head of that guy who was down there causing trouble. Sure, he might have been well armed, might have had on a good breastplate. But when somebody drops a stone on you from 40 or 50 feet up, goodbye, Charlie. See, righteousness without the hope of salvation is kind of like running a marathon with no finish line or medal. In fact, you basically are spinning your wheels. Effort, effort, effort. For what reason? Righteousness is furthermore not independent of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Scripture. Paul takes that up furthermore in Ephesians 6. I mean, as we've already seen, Scripture is what defines righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is, your book tells you. That's how it's defined. Hebrews 5:13 calls this book the Word of Righteousness. Righteousness that is not defined by Scripture may be the false righteousness that we spoke of earlier. A righteousness which invites chastening because you're ignorant of what is right and you're not doing it. And God chastens the unwise as well as the knowledgeable person. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. A contrast is there set between the person who knew to do well and did it not. He'll be beaten with many, but even the ignorant person gets spanked. A false righteousness will invite wrath due to willful altering of biblical morals. Back to that book of Malachi, in which there is a preview of the conditions of the first century where Israel was turned over to the devices of Satan and false religion had taken root and had unfortunately prospered. In Malachi 2 and verse 17, he said to the people then, in particular to the priests, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? God doesn't care about that. You know, one of the objections that I heard when I was being converted to the doctrine of grace as it is taught from the scripture is that what are you so upset about? Grace is provided to us, and God doesn't care about what we do after that. What? God doesn't care? He wasted a lot of time telling us to care about those things. And furthermore, righteousness not defined by Scripture might invite wrath because you're willfully trivializing biblical commands. You're being selective in the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You will never find in the discourses of our Lord where he trivialized the keeping of the commandments of God. Under the testament which he left us, we still have commandments to follow. Furthermore, that false righteousness, as we'd already seen, is a false bondage. That's one of the things it could be. I'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 here, where Paul speaks about a time that he knew would come when devils would be loosed and people would adopt their teachings. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Manufactured righteousness which God has not imposed upon the saints of God, and teachers imposing them contrary to the will of God. Righteousness not defined by Scripture may be a false righteousness, which is nothing more than a form of godliness like those Pharisees. A vain show of piety. In fact, we read about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, those Pharisees, all show, no go. Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I was supposed to start at verse 5, sorry about that. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." You know what they're looking for? Respect. They want the respect of their peers. Watch out for peer pressure. Even the highfalutin religious types are subject to it. In fact, that's one of the things that prompts them to get into the positions they're in, so that men will praise them. In verse 28 of the same chapter, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now their righteousness was a vain, useless righteousness that afforded them no good whatsoever. What are the chances of success of a warrior who's fighting a righteous cause without a good sword? Maybe his sword is broken. Now, Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35 tells us that. The Scripture can't be broken. Maybe he's got the wrong kind of sword, that spork that I mentioned in the first installment, your cheap little plastic utensil from the airport. If that's all you're using to fight the temptations of the devil, you are ill-equipped. The breastplate of righteousness will help, but if you don't have a sword to do battle, you're still in trouble. We'll stop there for today.